Well, welcome everyone. We're glad you are here. Let's open in prayer. Father, Jenny's prayer was right on this morning, wasn't it? We need you. I need you to be able to communicate anything that makes sense. I need you to help me to bring truth and not my own opinions, which tend toward falsehood. God, we need you to be able to even listen well this morning. May your Spirit come and open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, that we would worship you, that we would believe you, that we would love you, God. We need you now. Please come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe this stuff? I mean, really? This Christianity stuff? This Jesus stuff? Really? That there is a real, eternal, invisible, supernatural God? That God actually sent his son to earth for humans? That his son was actually truly God and truly man? That he actually never sinned? That he died on a cross and physically, materially rose from the dead? Do you really believe that there's life after death? Huh. An actual heaven? An actual state called hell? That there will be judgment after we die? And that we will go to heaven or hell based upon that? Do you really believe this? I mean, like it's actually real, is what I'm asking. A right approximation of the way things truly are. Or do you believe it's kind of true? Like, I believe it's true that Lord of the Rings is the greatest set of movies ever. That bacon is indeed the perfect food. Yes. Or that football is far more exciting than soccer. Most of the time. Most of the time. Some of it's been good. Believe kind of like a preference in time, but has no effect on our lives. Is going to church just that? Going to church. Something I do because that's part of my lifestyle. I've always done it. My parents did it. My friends are there. Christianity is a good moral system, has good advice to live by, and is conducive to living my best life now. Which is it? Do you really believe it? Believe him? Or is it just a lifestyle choice? Throughout history, there have been many who have really believed it. The first ones are those in the early church. We find the testimony of the early church, their Acts, and how the church was established and grew in the book of Acts. That is what we have been studying. Last week, Bill walked us through the murder of Stephen. Stephen was the first recorded martyr that we see in the church. Why was he a martyr? Stephen believed this stuff. So much so that he was willing to be killed for trying to communicate it to others. We not only see that he believed it in how he died, but also in how he lived. We saw it in Peter and in John preaching in the streets. They were warned, they were arrested, they were beaten, and they returned to preaching. Why? Why? Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see the church undergoing severe persecution. The loss not just of life, but of property, of wealth, of valuables, of reputation, of other physical, of their health and their well-being. Huh. But that was just the beginning of church history, wasn't it? Acts is the record of the work of the Holy Spirit through the people of God in proclaiming the gospel to the world and establishing God's kingdom, his church. So, even though Acts tied up 1900 years ago, the Holy Spirit is still building the church of Christ. The Holy Spirit is still proclaiming the gospel through the people, through His church. Acts was 1900 years ago. The book of Acts tied up 1900 years ago. And yet we still live in the church age. And the church continues to grow. The bride of Christ continues to grow today. This day. So, though the canon of Scripture is closed, the acts of the Holy Spirit do continue. The Holy Spirit continues to redeem and restore people, and the story of Christ's bride continues to unfold. There are a million stories of how God has used people who have sacrificed much in order to continue to spread this message of the gospel to the world. Hundreds of thousands of missionaries have gone out into the world to spread this message of the gospel. Some of them have left home and country in order to make known the salvation of Jesus Christ. Others have remained in their homeland to face even sometimes greater persecution in order to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. Many, like the original disciples, have risked their lives, their loves, their reputations. Some have given a lot, others a lot more. For the spread of the gospel, to make known how great is the salvation of Jesus Christ. Gunnar and Svava are among these people. The people who have sacrificed so that others might hear of this salvation. So we've invited Gunnar this morning to come up and share with you the work of the Holy Spirit through their sacrifice and the sacrifice of those at Lofstefan. So would you greet Gunnar for me, please?
After coming back here, I've got so many of you on Facebook and hearing about the Russian bot stories got me creeped out. So I'm really excited that you're all real persons. And now, to tell you a little bit about what's been going on in Iceland, this trip was supposed to happen about 2 years ago before Mikhail got diagnosed with cancer. And so we're here today. This is Sunday for us that's been 2 years in the making, and we're really excited to be here. If I just get you in on a little bit of what's been going on before you came or since you came along, and then what's going on right now and what we hope to see in the future. So in the past, we've moved three times in the last 3 years to different buildings. We don't have a building we can meet in. So we went from the school where Scott Dontonville came for the first time, and he preached at that little classroom we were meeting in, to a church downtown, to a church in the suburbs now. And we have grown in attendance. We've grown in membership. We've grown in our people's generosity and their spiritual fruit in their life. Now, present day, at this moment, Max is one of the guys who has just recently come to know Christ through our members being faithful to share the gospel. And that's really the main means we have to see the gospel spread. Like, there, you read the book of Acts, you don't see, you know, big things happening. You see two guys walking and presenting the gospel to someone. And so Max, who has been waiting for his family members to come, he's from Ecuador originally, he's been living in Iceland for about 10 years now. He came to faith because he was telling David, who is also a Hispanic, he was telling him how stupid he was for being a Christian. And David asked him, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And he said, "No, but you're still stupid." And so they decided to start reading the Bible together. And oddly enough, he got converted somewhere in Leviticus. Yeah, so when they were reading about how to slit the lamb's throat, he just saw the gospel, apparently. So he is now a Christian. He's been waiting for his family to come to the country for a long time, and they're in the country now. And he's been waiting to get baptized so that he can do it in front of his family that is mainly from a Catholic background. So he is hopefully in the next few days becoming a member and getting baptized to give a testament to his family, what's been going on in his life. preaching are taken care of by two faithful men back home, and they might not know how hopeful I am, but I am very hopeful that Ragnar and Friedberg, the guys taking care of the preaching right now, will eventually plant out from us churches. We've got a group of 9 people that are watching our services live stream through YouTube in a city up north called Akureyri. They've been asking for a pastor or planter to come up there, and we're hoping that one of them goes there. I know one of them has a heart for the West Fjords up north, which has got to be from the Lord because they get snowed in like 3 months out of the year up there. Logan and Carla, if you don't know about them, they are a couple from Mississippi. She grew up in the mission field in Italy. He's been a pastor for about 2 years now. They brought their young adults to Iceland, and he just got a heart for Iceland and is now making steps to move to Iceland to be with us, work with our church for about 15 months, and plant out from us a church, Redeemer City Church. So let that be a warning. If you guys ever bring a group, we might steal your leader. Now, a student desiring, there's a student right now in Portland, Oregon. One of the things that we've noticed as a great opportunity, if you don't know about Iceland, we're sort of a socialistic-leaning country, so very high taxes, but there's some, you know, stuff included in those taxes, healthcare, university. But we just found out recently that you can come as a foreign student to the University of Iceland to study and pay $500 a year. And so, yeah, all the parents in the room said, oh, I think I'm... So this guy in Portland, Oregon, who desires to be a missionary to a culture that doesn't allow evangelism right now, he's coming to the University of Iceland to study for 2 years to eventually get to the country he wants to be in. But in the meantime, he's going to come and help us start a campus outreach program, and that's starting now in August, so we're really excited about that. And interest in Iceland has grown, the need being seen by people, interestingly enough, the World Cup. Like every time there's a big game that the Icelandic team is playing, you can see the traffic to the Iceland Project website grows. Right now we're working towards setting up a 501c3 here in the States so that churches can and individuals can jump on board with that, because right now it just seems kind of shady. Just send it to these guys over here and they'll make sure that it gets to us. So we're making it official. And we have our first book translated. So we're hoping to get more solid theological material into Icelandic. There's just not a whole lot of it right now. And to start off, it's a super deep theological children's book, a Jesus Storybook Bible. So we thought of that because that's more likely to reach outside of our own community. We have a cultural Christianity, a Lutheranism, and a part of the traditions in Iceland is as you go and baptize your baby, they usually give them like children's Bibles. And that Bible, if you haven't read through it, is amazing. It connects how all of Scripture points to the personal work of Jesus Christ. And so we were thinking about it as, number one, it could sell outside of our circle, and it can make us some money to fund other translation projects that probably won't make us money. Number two, it could serve as an evangelistic tool. If the parents decide to read that Bible to those kids, they could see how all of Scripture points to Christ. They can see the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it would equip the parents in our church to disciple their kids. And so we're really excited about We fundraise for that we've got it translated already. It's being edited right now, and we're going to get it in print before Christmas this year. Now, our future, people look at me funny when I say this, but my prayer is that we have 400 healthy, gospel-centered, disciple-making and multiplying churches in the country of Iceland in 100 years. And the reason why I say that is because if that happens, and if someone records this, it's obviously not because of this guy. It's going to be completely the work of God. And so I would rather shoot for the stars and miss in an epic way. But I am praying that God would allow us to see healthy gospel-centered churches through multiplication. That if we get more churches planted, that would take on the identity of planting more churches every decade or two. That would be amazing. And that's what we are praying for and working towards. We want more translation projects for healthy, gospel-centered with theologically sound material into Icelandic, like I just said. And right now we're working with Training Leaders International to set up a 3-year curriculum to set a foundations for a school of theology in Iceland to train church planters and elders of churches and moms and dads and workers, you know, to be able to share the gospel effectively or serve their church effectively. So we're really excited about that. Now, when we reach a membership that allows our church to be self-sustainable, we're probably going to move on to try to fundraise for a building in Iceland. If you don't know about the cost for that, it's ridiculous. Our 1,150 square foot apartment cost $450,000. And so you can imagine just the cost of trying to set something up as a church in a country like Iceland. And so we are moving to, when we become self-sustainable, to have a building so that we can have a place where we can have the school of theology, and so that we can have a place where other churches can start out of, so that we can have a place throughout the week where other church planters can use that space as office space and so on and so forth. And then lastly, my prayer, as I didn't really realize how scary this is until I had my own kids, but living in a socialistic country, the government tells you a lot. And right now, you can't homeschool your kids. It's illegal. And so your government is basically telling you, give us your kids for eight hours a day, and we'll send them back to you, help them with their homework, feed them, get them to sleep, and send them back to us in the morning. And so the only real way I can see this not being an issue, we've already got Christian parents that don't want to live there because they want to be able to teach their kids the Bible. They want to be able to teach their kids. It's a very secular environment. So the only really hope we have is to, of course, hope in Christ. But we're hoping as a church that we can somehow start a school later on as we develop. So there's a lot of things that we need to get our head around and figure out how to do it, but we've made it 4 years thus far, and God has been more than gracious, even though I have not been the wisest in many of these things, but God has been gracious and has taught us many lessons. Now, overall, our hope is not just to plant a church, but by God's grace and for his glory to change a nation. I was just watching a movie yesterday about William Wilberforce, Amazing Grace, and just amazing how God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And so our prayer is not that people would look at any one individual in the country of Iceland, be it Logan or me or someone in our churches, but that they would see the obvious work of God over the next few years. So my hope and prayer is that the Iceland Project becomes sort of like a centralized hub where we can see more churches planted and missionaries being found, being assessed, being trained, and being sent out. And so I just want to thank you guys for your prayers for us, as it's kind of feels odd seeing you guys here in the analog world. But it's just like, it's strange because it does feel like I know you guys to a certain extent. And just knowing your prayers as our son was dealing with the chemo and all that. And just your support, your faithfulness in supporting this church so that we can be supported. And we don't take that for granted. And that's one of the things that kind of keeps me up at night. I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to waste time because I know there are people who are giving of their hard-earned money to support us in doing this mission in Iceland. So I am just incredibly grateful to be here, incredibly grateful for your generosity and for your prayers. And I know my wife is as well, even though she shies away from the microphone. But God bless you guys. And yeah, thank you.
Gunnar and Svava and Friedrich and Ragnar, those of Lofstefan, are among the people of God that he is using through the power of the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel and establish his kingdom. There are thousands of other indigenous Christians who are doing the same, even in America. Names of famous ones fill the annals of church history: Johannin, Luther, Spurgeon, Huss, Douglas, Melanchthon, Carver, Edwards, Whitfield. Missionaries like Judson and Carey and Taylor and Studd and Amy Carmichael and Mary Slessor and Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and Gladys Allward. We could go on and on and on and on, couldn't we? So what I'm not going to do this morning is get up here and say, well, because these people do it, you should do it too. Because these people did it, you need to go be a missionary in the Congo. I'm not going to say that. Hopefully you know us better than that. Nor am I going to stand up here and point to how much wealth we have as Americans and try to make you feel guilty about the provision that God has given to you. God gave that to you, you know. I'm not going to try to make you feel guilty about that and say, oh, because you have so much wealth, you need to sell it all and send it overseas. I bring up these faithful to simply ask a question. And the question is, why? Why would these people give up so much? What is it that would compel them to do this? That was Bill's question. I want to ask a similar question. The question of why Stephen and John and Peter and Paul and so many others in church history would do what they did. Why bother? I mean, really, guys, why bother? Why go to all this trouble to preach the gospel when you can live a somewhat cushy life as a Christian, resting on your assurance? These folks are saved, aren't they? Stephen was saved. Paul was saved. John was saved. Now they could just go home, teach it to their wife or their spouse and their children and remain pretty secure, couldn't they? No skin off their back. Hey, so why? Why willingly place yourself in the path of uncomfortability, of pain, of persecution, of suffering, of torture, and even death to proclaim the gospel to others? If I were to ask why, I think it would be because they really believe that Christianity was not just true for them, but true for everyone. That there really is a judgment coming from a holy God who is going to vindicate his righteousness. And that based upon that judgment, people will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. That's why. Why spread the gospel? Because of that. Our next 2 weeks are about outreach, which includes evangelism and missions. Similar terms, but they are not synonymous. I'm going to quote to you from our outreach strategy. Missions is a worldwide mindset that recognizes the scope of work that still lies before us. When missionaries go to another culture, they must be trained in the language and the ways of that foreign culture. They are outsiders who, over time, hope to become trusted and familiar enough to the local people that they have common ground from which to effectively proclaim the gospel to the people of that culture. That's missions. Evangelism is a local mindset that recognizes our duty to personally, effectively proclaim the gospel to those we know and encounter in our daily life. Both mindsets are covered by the term outreach. We either outreach to those of a different culture or we outreach to those in our own culture. Now, as you can see, both are about effectively proclaiming the gospel. Because we believe it is true, and that only through the gospel will forgiveness of sins come and reconciliation to God be accomplished. Now, I want you to notice what is not included in this definition: social reform, political reform, medical reform, educational reform are not included. Conspiracies, vaccinations, organic foods, homeschooling, gun control are not included either. Talking about these is not talking about the gospel. Being persecuted for your views on these things is not being persecuted for the gospel. You see, it's the gospel that changes people. It's the gospel that changes people's lives. The gospel regenerates and restores and then begins the work of transforming the ideas and opinions of people. When people are changed by the gospel, when the gospel is brought to bear, then institutions begin to be changed. Then social structures and paradigms begin to be changed. The gospel transforms the inward person. And then their outward behavior and actions will be transformed as well. Only when we see the inner transformation will the outer transformation begin to occur. What were the Jews looking for back in the day? What were they waiting for? They were looking for that political revolutionary, weren't they? They were looking for the social revolutionary. That's who they thought the Messiah was going to be. This military political deliverer. And often it looks like we are the same way, looking for the same things. Our goal is not to proclaim, the gospel, but some political or social agenda that we think is Christian often. And yet if we convince the entire nation of some political good without the transforming power of the gospel, they're still children of wrath. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Yeah, because we can hear what I'm not saying, can't we? Yeah, it's in our heads right now, isn't it? I'm not saying that striving for any of these things is not good. Indeed, it can be very good. Striving to abolish abortion, that's a good thing, folks. Striving to abolish human trafficking and slavery is a good thing. Striving to end poverty and racism are good things. Striving to end injustice is a good thing. But it isn't the gospel. It is not evangelism. If you are doing those things and you are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are not evangelizing. Indeed, most, if not all of us in here this morning have been called by God to try to counter injustice in some way. We have, really. That's a good thing. It's a calling from God. That's a good thing. But it does not replace the need to preach the gospel to the world, to evangelize. It does not replace that or abdicate us of our responsibility. So since the next 2 weeks are on outreach, I thought that the best way to approach this is answering the question of why. There's no question that many, if not most of us in this room, struggle with evangelism. We struggle with proclaiming the gospel to those around us. This is one of those topics, kind of like prayer. You know, when you get up and I start giving a sermon on prayer, and what's the immediate thing that you feel? Guilt. Oh, the guilt. Oh, I'm so guilty. Evangelism tends to be that way too, doesn't it? That's our first response is, oh, another sermon on evangelism. I don't do it enough. Oh, I feel so bad about myself. Well, last week, Bill preached the last message in our series in Acts. And in those last few verses that he covered, we are introduced to Saul, who would become Paul the Apostle, the one who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would pen a good portion of the New Testament, wouldn't he? Saul is there to witness the murder of Stephen, to witness Stephen's passion and motivation and his responses. And then he continues the persecution. Have you guys seen that movie, the Paul the Apostle movie? It's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, see it. And there's this powerful scene. Paul is vexed by these visions of all the people that he had murdered along the way. Can you imagine? And Paul sees person after person that he has murdered, and their response and their passion to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's heading on a road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. And now Paul is one of those Jesus freaks. Now he sees the importance of this. And since we have so much writing from Paul, I thought I would take one of the things that he wrote. There were many passages that I could have addressed this morning as to the why that say basically the same thing, but we're in 2 Timothy here, chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So Paul is here writing to Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. He's writing Timothy to remind him to fan into flame the gift of God, because God has not given him a spirit of fear or love or sound mind. He's telling Timothy not to be fearful about preaching the gospel, teaching and proclaiming the gospel to those in the culture around him. And so Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel." He's encouraging Timothy to continue his outreach, to continue preaching the word, the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And then he reminds him of this great gospel. And then he tells him why. This is the why. Timothy, this is why I endure suffering. And Timothy, this is why you should endure suffering too. Timothy, this is why I preach. And this is why you should continue to preach too, regardless of the circumstances. So why Paul? Why Stephen? Why Timothy? Why John? Why Peter? Why would they willingly place themselves in the path of discomfort, stress, pain, persecution, suffering, torture, and death? To make the gospel known? Number one, because of who God is. Look at Paul's words here. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard." It reminded me of his words in Philippians 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul knew in whom he believed. The foundation of his evangelism, of enduring hardship, is the nature and character of God. Now you guys that know me know I love to boast on God. I love to use those really big, long, lofty words that stretch the English language to attempt to, in some small sense, depict the greatness of the God whom we serve. His matchless splendor, his infinite refulgence, his resplendent glory, his ineffable majesty. It is this, the holiness of God, that is able to grasp us, to capture us, to satiate and satisfy our souls. So let's return to last week and Stephen. As they are taking him to kill him, we get this glance into heaven, right? He gets the Holy, it says he is in the Spirit, and the Spirit opens up this vision, and he sees the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. What was Stephen's assurance? It was that, wasn't it? He looked and he saw whom? He saw the triune God. Now that is a great, I love that verse. Okay, you guys know I like to talk about the Trinity too. I do. I love to talk about the triunity of God. I actually wrote an entire sermon just on that so that you guys could sit there and go, oh, because that's what I do. And I, oh, man, this is amazing. God is so amazing. Just reflecting on his triunity. But I didn't. I almost put it on a piece of paper for you, but that's too little. What I do want to do is look at each of the three persons of the Godhead. Because in looking at them, we see the glory of the God whom Paul worshipped. And his primary motivation in proclaiming the gospel. So let's look at the first person of the Trinity. God the Father. God the Father is eternal. That means he always is, always has been. And always will be. There was never a time when God was not, but God was when time was not. Ooh, think on that one for a little bit, folks. He was never created, and he cannot be destroyed. The Father, he is omniscient, which means he knows everything about the past, the present, and the future. He knows everything about you. He knows every future contingency, but not contingently. He is omnipresent. There is nowhere and no time that he is not already there. No one can flee from his presence. And there is no situation or circumstance in which you find yourself that he is not there with you. He is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. That means he has complete and total power over all creation. Nothing can thwart him or usurp him. There's nothing that he cannot do, no rock or hard place that he cannot move. There is no enemy that he cannot defeat. And he is sovereign. Nothing occurs outside of his authority. All things, all events, all decisions occur under his sovereign decree. That means that nothing that happens to you as a believer ever happens. Nothing that happens to you as a believer ever happens apart from his all-loving and wise direction. That's assurance, folks. He's all-wise. He acts in perfect wisdom toward you and all creation. He cannot make a mistake. He never says, oops, that's a good thing. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. Darn it. He has perfect wisdom to bring about what is best for you and for your loved ones. He is good. He is light. He is righteous. That means he always does what is good and right. There is no evil. There is no darkness, no hint of wrong or sin in him. He is pure. His glory is pure, is matchless, is undefiled. The scriptures use words like light and brightness and splendor to describe it because he is undiminished in his holiness. His holiness is infinite. It is boundless. It is limitless. And from this glory, from this beauty and splendor that God is, he created the world, the heavens, the universe. And we see pretty awesome things out there, don't we? Things that are beautiful. We've talked about this before, haven't we? All of those things have actually been trashed by a big old water flood. And they're still gorgeous, aren't they? Still the beauty appears. I look at the Grand Canyon and you go, whoa! And that's a result of this massive destruction that God brought upon the earth. Imagine what it looked like before then. Oh. All beauty comes from his beauty. All glory derives its worth and glory from his glory. All goodness comes from his goodness. All pleasure comes from his delightfulness. He is the origin and apex of them all. The Father is love, the definition of love. He seeks the highest eternal good of the objects of his special love. His acts are loving, compassionate. He does all that he does in perfect love. And he is just. He always upholds what is right. He upholds, he vindicates the worth of people and things. He repays right and wrong, always upholding the value and the worth of those things. And my favorite perfection of God, I call these the perfection of God. We can call them characteristics, but they're perfections, folks. Because God is a standard of perfection. I don't hold up a standard and say, this is perfect, therefore God, oh, good, God fits it. No, we hold up God and then we see, okay, how do these things match up to him? Because he is the idea of perfection. My personal favorite perfection of God is that he is immutable. It means he does not change. It means that he will always be just. He will always be love. He will always be good. He will always be righteous. He will always be all wise and all powerful and all knowing and ever present and always sovereign. Our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father is infinitely holy, incandescently glorious, incomprehensibly magnificent. Anybody got any other words? And we have the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, because God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. The expression of God's glory is Jesus Christ. Jesus not only contained the full panorama of the divine perfections that we talked about, but he demonstrated them to a watching world so that we might have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. The theoretical became practical. The invisible became observable. The intangible became material. And the immortal became human. Jesus Christ became for us a man to look upon, to see what God is like. He came to communicate to us the incommunicable attributes of God. Woo! He came to help us who are prisoners of our tangible senses to open our eyes, to open our hearts that we might see God. He is the picture, the image, the visible representation of the infinite, endless, eternal, all-powerful, limitless God who is a spirit. This all-holy, infinitely resplendent, ineffably refulgent God on display in the life, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ. This God who no one has seen nor can see is shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. As John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This one, this Jesus, and the glory that he displayed in his life and actions, that's the one who Stephen saw and he knew. That's the one that Paul, as he goes and he puts his head on that block, saw and he knew. He is able to keep me. And we have the neglected third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the busiest. Amen. As Keith said this morning, our comforter. The one, he is the one who reveals, who opens our eyes to see and our hearts to believe. The magnificent Holy Spirit of God is also eternal, immutable, just, holy and righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnisufficient. He is truly God, one with the Father, enjoying relationship with the Father and the Son from all of eternity. Now, when speaking of the Holy Spirit, I love to reflect on the eternal love of God. Why is that? Well, people often answer the question. The question is, well, why did God create man? And you've probably heard the answer, well, he needed somebody to love. You ever hear that before? I've heard that before. Well, if you're a Muslim or a JW, this must be true. God, because he is a solitary monad, could not express his love until he had somebody to share it with, right? Well, I'm love, but I can't express my love because there's nobody there. Where is everybody? I guess I need to create somebody so I can express my love. What does that make God? It makes him completely dependent on us, doesn't it? Baloney is correct. But God is triune. And so we have this triune God who is three persons and yet one nature. And you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit expressing love to one another from all eternity. There is no need in God. There is no imperfection in God whereby he cannot express himself, because he has expressed himself in love toward the other members of the Trinity from all of eternity. That love has been expressed forever and ever. The Holy Spirit has been in a love relationship with the Father forever and with the Son forever. Wow. He's been in perfect, absolute, all right, here comes more good words, ready? Unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, untainted, pure, pristine, and perfect communion for eternity with the Father and the Son. And just as he has expressed his divine infinite love, so he truly contains and expresses all of the other divine perfections as well. This Holy Spirit is the one who gave Stephen eyes to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the truth, who opens the eyes of the blind to see the truth, who opens the hearts and delivers them from death to life. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts so that we believe and are saved. Don't neglect him. Oh, he's busy. This triune God was the God that Stephen saw. This was the God whom Paul exclaimed, I know him in whom I believe. And therefore he was able to undergo what he did. He preached the gospel of this God. And the obsession of millions of believers throughout history was so that people would know this God and draw near to this God and worship this God. This God's worth is infinite. He is certainly worthy of their lives. And he was certainly worthy to be proclaimed to others. As Isaiah exclaims, your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. They really believed this God. Number two. They believed in the reality of the glory of heaven and the horror of hell. Look at Paul's words again. The one who saved us. Saved us from what? That's a good question to ask. And saved us to what? Further down it says, the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. Now, it seems to me that we often speak of the reality of heaven and hell as if they are imaginary. Yeah, I'm pointing more fingers at me than I am at you. I treat heaven and hell as if they are imaginary by my very lifestyle. When I speak of them, it is only in an intellectual manner or as a subject of debate. I talk about how bad it is to deny them or how they are great biblical concepts. But even then, I keep them at arm's length. I do not act as if they are real. I do not speak to others with the urgency as if they are real. How much do we really believe in heaven? That it is a real place where people really go when physical death occurs? These faithful servants certainly did and do. I'm reminded of the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed preaching the gospel to the Alka Indians. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to keep. Sorry, I'm getting too fast. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Paul says in Philippians 1, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He wants to continue to preach the gospel so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Heaven is the place where we will see God face to face. He is our great reward. Those infinite perfections that we just talked about, that infinite splendor and ineffable glory of which we spoke, will be ours for eternity. You see, we often have far too small of a view of heaven, or else we don't really believe what is promised in it. We all too often do not realize that we are rewarded in heaven for Christ's righteousness. What? Now, can you tell me how worthy Christ's righteousness is? Anybody? Infinitely worthy, isn't it? That is righteousness. It is infinite. Do we not realize that when we stand before the judgment throne of God, God will look upon us and see the righteousness of Christ? We are dressed in that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And God then says, here is your reward. And it is himself. Now, if you guys are standing in line next to me, and God says, look at what Jason did, you're going to go, no, he didn't. I know what he was like. But Jason's dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's Keith and Eric. We are dressed in that righteousness and receive that reward. And so what is the reward? Heaven is not a place where we ultimately fulfill all of our idolatrous desires. We might think it is, but it's not. Heaven is not a place where a bunch of things that reflect glory are our final satisfaction. How putrid that would be. No, all of those things that have any goodness or glory in them at all only have it because of whom they get it from, right? Who is the pinnacle of glory? Who is God himself? And God says, I am your reward. If you could even see for a moment the glory of heaven, the beatific vision, ooh, another big word, the glory of the Lamb, we would fall down and worship. The one who makes canyons grand, that makes waters fall and the stars to shine, who gives to everything its beauty and glory and goodness, who is the origin of joy and pleasure, the fountain of delight and gladness, the source of peace and security. He is our heavenly reward. That glory, the glory that Stephen saw as he glimpsed into heaven, that beauty that is contained in all of those divine attributes that we have touched on, will be ours to enjoy for all of eternity. I love that verse. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become satiated upon God himself as he pours out his eternal, infinite, triune love in all of its perfections upon us for eternity. You excited yet? I can see why they were excited and why they wanted other people to know. I'm going to go preach this gospel. Can you see what the reward is? Come. Come on, guys. Look at this. And then there's the other side of the coin. Do we really believe in the reality of the horror of hell? If I treat heaven as imaginary, I treat hell far worse. How many times have I flippantly uttered, yeah, they'll find out the truth someday. They'll regret that one. They'll get what's coming to them. If we truly understood hell, if we for a moment understood the horror of that place, our apathy would be replaced with passion. Hell is not a punishment that you would wish on your worst enemies. Now, I know that I'm not unique. The indifference that I have toward heaven and hell is rife within the Christian church. Now, we often think of hell as separation from God, but it's not. We can only wish it were. It is the very presence of God in justice pouring out his wrath and fury. The Almighty God is there to vindicate his holiness. This wrath is a terrible wrath. I can't do it justice. Words can't do it justice. Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm shall not die, unquenchable fire, eternal fire, hell of fire, eternal punishment, anguish and flame. In Revelation 14, it says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These were the worst possible, worst imaginable images that could be used to portray what hell is like. And it is punishment forever and ever. It is unending. Think of the despair. Usually we can bear through the pain of something because we know there is an end to it, can't we? We look forward to the other side and find hope there. And yet there is no other side. There is no end to the pain. There is no hope at the end of the tunnel. It is eternal because God's glory is infinite. And the diminishing of that glory requires an infinite payment. Think of it not as imaginary, but as real. For it is. Those who die in unbelief will drink of the wrath of the Almighty God. Do we really believe this? I mean, really? Do I? All I can do at this point is ask myself the question, does my life display that I believe this? Do my actions display that I believe this? Does my interaction with others display that I really believe this thing? And lastly is the gospel itself. The saints throughout history really believed the truth of the gospel. The final motivation behind why we should proclaim the gospel is the beauty and power and glory of the gospel itself. And we see this throughout the passage as he speaks of the gospel. You have heard me ask many times from this pulpit, could God just have forgiven us? Couldn't he just have said, you know, that's just your sin. Forget it. That's okay. I forgive you. Answer is no. No. I used the following illustration the other day. Imagine someone breaking into the White House and vandalizing it. They spray paint the walls, defecate upon invaluable historical items, and destroy one-of-a-kind national treasures. What would it say to you when they caught the one responsible for this crime if they simply said, "We forgive you. Go ahead. No big deal." What would it say of God if we desecrated his glory and maligned his great name, if he simply granted forgiveness without payment, without restoration and vindication of that glory? He would tell you that he doesn't care about his glory. And if he doesn't care about the worth of his glory, why should we? And it would also say that God is not just. And yet, we have the gospel. God has been just. And he has vindicated his glory with an infinite payment, who is Jesus Christ. He gave his son as a sacrifice on a cross for our sins in our place to vindicate that glory and to bring us forgiveness. We sang it over and over and over again this morning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he was slaughtered as a lamb. Just like Gunnar was saying in Leviticus, that is what Jesus Christ became. Was that lamb whose throat was slit so that we could be forgiven and God's righteousness vindicated. That is glory. That is beauty. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel that these people really believed. This is what is worth dying for and worth living for. It is worth suffering for. It is worth discomfort and persecution and pain, because there are millions outside these walls this morning who will face judgment. And on that day, I'm going to be celebrating as my brother Eric stands there and God looks upon him and he says, "And look at what Eric did." And he looks at Christ's righteousness and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in." Shouldn't we want that for everybody else? Shouldn't that be our motivation? Why proclaim? Why bother proclaiming the gospel? Why evangelize? Because you really believe these things are true. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for the salvation of our loved ones this morning. We pray for the salvation of those who have never heard the gospel. We pray for millions to come in Iceland who have never heard the gospel. We pray for millions in America who have never heard the true gospel. And God, we ask that we might be messengers to proclaim this gospel so that many, many will come. In Jesus' name we pray.